We're going to move on now, as much as I hate to, but we're going to move on to the next thing. Let's see. This was supposed to have started at 11. It's now 11:30. All right. I can't give you time back, but you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. And now let's come down after those first major issues are developed in our thinking about being dead to sin, alive unto God. I want to take a class and dwell on a couple of things. In your schedule, we're at the point where we want to talk about the issue of reckoning yourself to be what God has made you to be in Christ. Now, those steps that we were talking about before are very critical. The likeness issue is very critical to have that, so that you're not just thinking that we're kind of like or kind of similar, but that we have an exactitude to being identified with who Christ is and what He's about. And that has been now become our identity through baptism and through being fully identified with Him. But I wanted to take really my time on dealing with this issue because it's so critical. And again, I recognize that this is sketchy, this is just hit and miss, and this is just scratch the surface of a few things. But again, everything has been written down. That writing is all available. Everything has been taught, and that teaching is all available if you're so inclined to get it. But the issue of what you come across here in verse 11, you have 10 verses that have taken that thrill and enthusiasm of wanting now grace to abound in you, and your natural tendency coming out of chapter 5 is wanting now to live unto God who has justified you and justified you permanently. And the question becomes, how do I do this? I want to walk in newness of life. And now you're informed and you get information and doctrine concerning how your Father views you as being identified with Christ, and you are dead to sin. That relationship is no longer there. You are alive unto Him. You can now have functional life unto Him. But now there's an issue that starts to be generated in your thinking, and we'll come back to this a little later. There's two areas that I have serious doubts about. One area has to do with my inner man, and I still have some doubts about that. How am I going to, my soul and my spirit, how's that going to grow, and how's it going to allow me to walk in newness of life? And then a big issue that still weighs in the balance is my body. Because unfortunately, wherever my soul and spirit goes, I have to drag this body along with it. And the body is the residence of sin. Sin isn't in my spirit or my soul. It's one of the reasons you don't get a resurrected soul or a resurrected spirit. You get a resurrected body. Sin is in my members. So I've got to have something addressing my inner man, something addressing my body. Put that on the back burner for now. We'll come back to that. Once you get through those first 10 verses, you come to a critical verse in Romans 6:11. Most believers pass right over it. A lot of folks look at it just thinking, especially if they retranslate it or something like that, that it's no big deal. This is a huge deal. When Paul comes along in verse 11, he says, likewise, all right, in view of all that I've just gone through with you in these first 10 verses, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's certainly an issue that takes place here. And it should be one of those areas that if you took the time, you would recognize that a shift in terminology has happened. You're not just being told, you're this, you're that, you're this, you're that, knowing this, knowing that. In fact, the English word of logic that begins verse 11 is slightly different. Likewise. You're not just knowing this, knowing that, pointing you here, pointing you there. likewise, it's almost like the brakes are put on now, with all that under your belt, reckon yourself. And unless, and folks, I'm not saying that if you've never been through this in your life, that you could do this by this little, what I'm about to say. You've got to have those things down first. Once you have, as I say, it's almost like it's just theory. It's not really concrete and a settled matter yet until you get to verse 11. And that's where God tells you that you are going to have to reckon yourself to be so. And as I said before, reckon is an issue that some folks just never get, because what you've got here is you've got a transition that takes place in verse 11 that goes from the abstract, being dead to sin, alive unto God, and all the steps that are involved in it. I mean, after all, folks, let's admit to ourselves that we're being asked to think back 2,000 years to an event, and that we're associated with that in a way that, outside of almost just a good imagination, it's hard to put direct attachments to. So it is abstract in that sense. Verse 11 is designed to take those abstract concepts and present a reality of what is going to take place at the beginning of verse 11. And in fact, what verse 11 is designed to do is make the transition from something being only abstract in your mind to being the absolute, without a shadow of a doubt, no possible doubt in my mind, true reality of who I am in Christ. And it all comes down to the issue of reckoning it to be so. So it's a valid truth that we have to look at in our sanctified position that concerns our identified or baptized position in Christ in connection to what He accomplished for us 2,000 plus years ago. And it's just as valid of a truth that we have to look at our present experiential, functional, sanctified, daily, detailed life and how it properly operates in us today, day by day, day to day, even moment by moment by moment. But the major problem with looking at issues like this from what I used to be as a systematic teacher and categorical doctrine and all of that approach, we used to look at that as two almost entirely different spheres. Your position, we used to call it retroactive positional truth, looking back to the cross. Retroactive positional truth. Aren't you impressed? And then we have current experiential truth of who we are in Christ, and we would categorize those kinds of things. I talked to some of the folks who used to be categorical students. They can appreciate what I'm talking about. But that's not the way our Father deals with them. He doesn't look at them two separate categorical issues within the doctrine of sanctification. The issue is the transference from the positional reality of who we are in Christ that took place 2,000 years ago to the practical reality of where most saints are today, to what we are today. That's where most saints, they don't know what in the world to do. How do you take, I was identified with Christ, I've been baptized into Him, I'm dead to sin, alive unto God, and translate that into a living reality today? And most saints just never know what in the world to do, how to do that. And as simple as it sounds, in fact it is so simple, it sounds like, well, that can't possibly be. By the way, just in case, before we go to this and you say, well, that's too easy and that's too simple, let me just remind you of something, or not remind you, but tell you of something. I'll remind my people. They've heard this a lot. The very first time I ever heard, and I was a good kid, by the way, I would never make it on Billy Graham. No way. They wouldn't have me. I would not make a good testimony anywhere. I didn't drink. I didn't smoke. I didn't chase girls. Well, I chased one, and I caught her. I didn't carouse. I didn't go out and break windows and law break. I wasn't on drugs. I was drugged a lot. I was drugged here. I was drugged there by my parents. But I was a good kid. I was the last one of four kids. I learned what not to do from my kids. It wasn't that I was better treated. I wasn't a baby of the family and better treated and all that. I just learned from them. Don't say that to Dad. Don't do that to Mom. Don't, you know. And yet, I knew as a 16-year-old young man, I knew I was just as lost and as sinful as anybody could be. And yet nobody seemed to be able to tell me how to go to heaven when I died. I lived next to a parsonage, and he couldn't tell me. He was a Methodist minister, and it was so funny because they used to send his sermons to him by the mail. And if he wasn't home, they'd deliver them to our house. So my brother and I would read them. And then that way, when we would go to church, we'd know exactly what he was going to say. And he never gave the gospel one time. I finally went to a church where a pastor stood up there at the end of the service, and I thought he was pointing right at me, and he said, "Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried, and he arose again to give you a new life. And right where you sit, if you believe that, you can go to heaven when you die and have eternal life with your Father, with God, your Heavenly Father." When that service was over, I met that pastor as I was walking out, and Harley Melton grabbed my hand, and he shook hands. He wasn't like this, you know, some guys just kind of, it's like a dead fish. When you shook hands with him, you knew you shook a man's hand. And he pulled me up, and he looked at me with those steel blue eyes. He said, "Young man," he said, "are you a Christian? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior?" And here's what I said to him. Real carefully, I got up to his ear and whispered in his ear, "Is it really that easy? Is that all there is to it?" And he got in my ear and he goes, "Yes, that's all there is to it." I thought about it, and by the next week, I had believed in Jesus Christ. Now, don't tell me that what I'm about to tell you is too easy. That reckoning, it can't be just that. It is that. The reckoning issue is simple, but it's probably so simple, most folks just never grasp a hold of the reality of it and are able to utilize this technique that you are so often going to have to use as a son to reckon something to be true. Well, let's talk about that for just a little bit here. Most saints just simply don't know what it means to reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you see the word reckon, I'm going to really impress you here. Let's get this going first. Well, here we go. In the Greek, there's the word reckon, logizomai, logizomai. I do not understand why my Greek handwriting looks far better than my English, but it's always been that way. I'm almost illegible in English, but it's always funny because when I write something out in English and they look at it and say, "It's Greek to me," I say, "Thank you. I can write Greek for you if you'd like. Write Hebrew for you too. Here's Jehovah, YHWH. Right, Helen?" But anyway, when you see the word logizomai, the first part of that is where we get our English word what? Logic. Now, if you do a Greek definition of this and run it in a Greek dictionary or something like that, you'll come along and find out that it can be meant to count something, to acknowledge something to be so. Okay, that's what logizomai means. It does mean to count. It does mean to consider something. It does mean to acknowledge something. But guess what your King James translators understood? Context. Something no biblical scholar could understand if you tried to brand it into his mind. Oh, they've all taken hermeneutics. Yeah, they've all taken. And isn't that an interesting sounding course? I always wondered who Herman was. I knew of Herman Munster. Hermeneutics is the science. By the way, that's why theology, this is my opinion, so don't say this to anybody. This is just between me and you. In my opinion, that's the science, so falsely so-called, that Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 6. If you look at that carefully in that context, he's talking about those who have perverted the faith. Those are theologians. Because a theologian, the first thing that you learn in any theological seminary in this world is to distrust your Bible. That's the first thing you're taught. There is no such thing as an accurate Bible. And then you're taught how stupid the King James translators was and that King James was a homosexual. Which he was not. Neither was Abraham Lincoln, even though he slept with a man at one point. I guess they'd really have trouble with John Wayne's movie, She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. Anybody see that movie? John Wayne's little character in there that was his right-hand man always called him Colonel Darling. Colonel Darling. It's not a homosexual expression whatsoever. Again, it's failure to understand how language can be used. Your King James translators understood that logizomai means acknowledge, it means count, it means consider. But we had an English word that they could use that has a shade of meaning to it that this context demands. Let me go back to the hermeneutic thing. The first rule in the science of Bible interpretation, called hermeneutics, the first rule of that is that context reigns supreme. Not even the writer, the words, or anything else, the historical setting, nothing overrides context. All those jokers know that, and none of them believe it. Because they go right out and break that rule every time. But the translators didn't. The translators saw something in verse 11 and the context of Romans 6 that demanded that there, listen, folks, there was only one English word in our vocabulary that could be put there. And it's not count, and it's not acknowledge, and it's not consider. Thank you. It's reckon. Because reckon carries a shade of meaning none of those other expressions carry. And that's why the power of reckoning embraces all of this. Reckoning involves that. I'm not denying it. The translators wouldn't have denied it. It involves acknowledging, I am dead to sin. I am alive unto God. But listen, reckoning involves more than just acknowledging it or counting it. That's where most Christians fail. And therefore, because of that, there's never a natural, consistent continuity in their thinking between their position in Christ, almost that historical 2,000 year ago recognition of their position in Christ, and the actual daily moment by moment in the details of their life living out of who they are in Christ. I can take somebody like that, and you need to do that. And by the way, you should have been taught to do that in Romans 1 through 5. In Romans 1 through 5, part of your ambassadorship is developed as a good ambassador of Jesus Christ, even though the terminology isn't used there. But when you talk to somebody about the gospel, you should constantly be listening to what they're saying. Because you're supposed to slot them somewhere in Romans 2. When they're objecting to it, think about what they're saying. There's not a single objection you'll ever hear that you will not have been trained for in Romans 2. If they're trying to justify themselves by their own goodness, slot them right there in Romans 2, and it'll tell you exactly how to respond to them. All right? You need to do the same thing here. If you hear somebody having trouble with living out their daily life and all of this kind of thing, they don't make the connection with who they are in Christ, you can think in your mind, I know exactly and put my finger on what your problem is. Romans 6:11. You've never reckoned yourself to be so. They have a problem with reckoning. That's taking that abstract and moving it into the reality, and we're going to talk about that. Our constant looking at these things seems to be skewed because we really don't take the time to understand the depth of meaning of that little word reckon. Well, verse 11 tells you to reckon, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, you do acknowledge, and I acknowledge, that reckon means to acknowledge. And you have to have the very first 10 verses
that you've gone through here that tell you what you have in your identity with Christ. And that's why the very next thing in verse 12, he's going to come along after the reckoning and say, let not sin therefore. In other words, because you've got that position, the natural consequence of that position is that you take a course of action. Let not sin therefore. Okay, now you're going to move. You've been static, but now you're going to move. You're going to want to start to walk in this newness of life. And every step we're taking is closer and closer and closer to sonship, which will be the vehicle in which we're going to live out this walking in newness of life. And so you're going to take a course of action in which you're going to go along and you're going to start out confidently, putting your position in Christ into practice. And you don't think of it as a retroactive historical fact. But you make it a present, living, moment-by-moment reality. And most Christians don't do that. In fact, they can't do that. Either because of, one, they've never had the effectual working of these first 10 verses of Romans 6 produced in their understanding to the full-blown recognition that that position is not some theoretical thing, but that it's an absolute, a real reality in them, not ethereal, not abstract. And if it's not that that's their problem, when it comes to verse 11, telling them what to do with all that knowledge, which is what verse 11 does, all they do is acknowledge it. They take that knowledge and they put the A-C-K on the front of it. Okay? It's almost like, you get it? Roger. Roger that. Roger Wilco. Acknowledge. Acknowledge. Reckon doesn't mean just to acknowledge. It does mean that, but it means more than that. So reckon is actually a step beyond acknowledgement. And it's reckon that's going to take this information and make it the purposeful reality that it is. And if most people came along and they started to identify what reckon means, they would come up with something like this: to acknowledge the certain truth and reality of something. Well, and as the expression says, that's good as far as it goes, but it's not good enough. That's a strict definition of logizomai. But the beauty of the genius of the King James translators was to understand that contextually this demands more than a simple acknowledging of a certain truth and reality. And like I said before, there's really not too many people that naturally use the word reckon anymore. I suppose there's some, but it's kind of like the old Beverly Hillbillies show. Jed Clampett could use it. When Jed Clampett said he reckoned that he was going to go out to the cement pond, he actually believed that that was a cement pond. To him, that was a cement pond. Or like we say in Indiana, cement. But here's what I want to get to. And let me see where we are on time here. I never do this, and when I'm teaching my own church, I care what time it is. No. I knew somebody was going to either say amen or yeah, we know that. He never watches the clock. We're supposed to be done at what time? Noon? 12:30. Okay, good, because I want to go into something else after this. 1:50. I'm going to start hearing stomachs growl here in just a minute. But when a Southerner or somebody like that uses the word reckon, what they're doing, they're coming along acknowledging and developing a real conviction based upon what they've reckoned to be so. And that's what reckoning's designed to do, to produce a real conviction. And they presume, then they pursue, if they're going to reckon to go somewhere. It's crazy. When I came down here, I had to learn all new terminology. I got an elevator once, and I'm standing there at the elevator, and there's a lady standing behind me, and she goes, mash three for me. And I was like, three potatoes or three eggs, or what am I supposed to mash? And she goes, would you please mash three? If you give me something, I'll mash it, lady, but I don't know what you mean. Finally, she goes, oh, for crying out loud. And she reached over and she pushed the level three. She wanted to go to the third floor. Down here, you mash things. You don't push them, you mash them. Down here, you don't take somebody to the grocery store. You carry them. Would you carry me to the store? Well, I don't know how my wife would feel about it, but jump on. And that's really neat because you start to recognize that words do have shades of meaning to them. That when you're in an isolated part of the world, you don't commonly think of in the English-speaking world. And when a Southerner talks about that they reckon they're going to go somewhere, reckon has a natural... And by the way, this is beautiful because whether you are a Harvard-graduated Cambridge scholar of the English language or you've got one tooth living in a little dinky 16-foot tent somewhere in the woods making moonshine, if you're an English-speaking person at all, our language is developed in such a way that you naturally are going to reserve certain words for certain contexts. And if you use them out of that, it's funny. It's a joke to use them that way. And this is kind of like one of those words. It's beautiful to come across those in the Bible, especially. It's just great to find those little things and realize that even if you're not an English person at all, just by speaking the language, you reserve that. We'll see one in our last lesson, the word present. You naturally reserve present for a certain occasion. You can give something to anybody at any old time, but you present something far different than you give something, and you naturally use it that way. It's just never been pointed out to you. Reckon is one of these terms. A Southerner who really knows how to reckon isn't just saying he's acknowledging he's going to do something. He's going to take a course of action. And you can sit there like a bump on the log, folks, and you can acknowledge something to be true. You can be certain that something is true. But those terms, those other ways of defining this, of the word logizo, does not guarantee that a course of action will be taken. Reckon demands a course of action be taken. You're not just going to acknowledge it, but here's the beauty of it. And before I reveal the rest of this on the board, there's a kicker to it. You're not only going to acknowledge the certain reality that something is true, but you're going to take a particular course of action that you've reckoned to be true. And here's the kicker. You're going to do that regardless of what any other circumstance may dictate. And so therefore, reckon is to acknowledge the certain truth and reality of something plus... Reckon has the additional element of putting that truth and that reality into active operation in the details of your life. You're going to take a course of action with being dead to sin and alive unto God. And those steps and the doctrine that you learn that makes that the living reality. That's why the very next verse, as I pointed out before, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You're going to now start a course of action of not letting sin reign and to yield your members as members of righteousness. And the whole issue is to now produce fruit of holiness, which is the next thing just a desire to walk in newness of life. You're going to start moving out with it. You're not to be static. You're to be moving. So you have the additional element in reckon, meaning that you're going to put that truth and reality into active operation in the details of your life, and the kicker comes along and says, regardless of what feelings, and there's one of your biggest problems, I don't feel, I never know how to deal with a woman who, I don't feel pretty. Don't say that to a guy. They have no idea what to do with that. I don't feel spiritual. My pastor said it right. I have never heard anybody say it any better. The moment you feel spiritual, you're not. You are probably legalistic to the core. And it's not what your feelings dictate or your circumstances would otherwise dictate. You're now... Look, you're only 11 verses in to your sanctified position in Christ, and your Father is already teaching you a sonship skill. He's teaching you to trust the living words I've written on this page more than you will trust yourself, your feelings, or your circumstances. And son, if you don't get this right here, you're hopeless when it comes to being educated by me, because you can't believe the things that I'm about to tell you that you are not going to feel and you're not going to have any circumstance say is true, but that's the living reality of who you are as my son and as my daughter. And this is where you start to develop muscles that is going to be one of the greatest things that you're going to be able to utilize over and over and over again in your sonship walk and your sonship life. And that is, you're going to have to trust your Father implicitly. When He says, turn left, turn left, turn right, when He says, take that path, take it, I don't care if it... And by the way, this is a bitter pill for me to swallow. I'm not a people person. That's why I became a pastor. But I have learned just last night with you people, as I look into eyes of people I've never seen in my life who have come to appreciate what sonship means, at least to the degree that you got it, I don't see you. And that's what I said to my folks. You're going to see the back of that person's head. That's who you look at, right? You know the back of that head that you set, and then the person sets in front of you. You know the back of that guy's head. You're going to see that person unlike you've ever seen him before. When an assembly starts to realize, when I looked into your eyes, I saw part of my body. You're my body. And I now have a love that's not some sloppy agape, but a genuine godly love for you because you are a part of my body. And I want you to succeed as much as I want myself to succeed in my sonship life. And it's absolutely necessary. And I'll do anything I can to help you succeed. And that's not some goofy stand up and shake the brother's hand next to you and tell him you love him. I'd run screaming out of a church. But I have to face things where my Father tells me, you're going to have to start looking at people differently than you did before. And when an assembly starts to mutually edify one another, there's a closeness. That's why Paul will use later on terminology like being knit together. Right now, Triangle Bible Church isn't knit together. But when we get to Ephesians, we're going to get knit together. Which is an exciting thing to think that our function as a local assembly, we think we're doing great. We haven't even started on great yet. But we're going to. And it starts right here with your seeing things that you feel totally antithetical to, that your circumstances says that's not the case. Look what I thought when that lady cut me off in traffic. But God says, you're dead to sin. You're alive unto me. And I haven't just told you that coldly, but I've given you the steps in order for that doctrine to effectually work. And I've given you the technique to be able to reckon that to be so and make that the living reality that it needs to be. Well, I don't know how much more time I want to spend on that, but it's such a critically important issue, and you must be able, in order for a Christian not to just come along and especially for my assembly, and just mimic my words, but to say that issue to himself, to have the conviction, the bold, confident, conscious decision in your mind to come along and say, I'm no longer who I used to be. When I see what I was, what I was in Adam. In fact, let's go. Let's go to 16. When I say who this is what I was, this is my old man, this is what I used to be. I'm not that anymore. I am now all of this. And it's not progressive. I got all of this. The day that I believed that Jesus Christ was my Savior, I was identified in this. I didn't get sanctified later on. I didn't get it. I've had people do this to me. I had a guy come up to me once, and he grabbed my hands. He grabbed my hand, and he pulled me up, and he says, Brother! There's always somebody that wants to just straighten me out. Brother, have you got the second blessing? And I knew what he meant. But I said, well, yeah, and the third and the fourth, and they're all in the heavenly places. No, have you been slain in the Holy Ghost? I knew what he meant. I just want to hear him say it. And no, I haven't been slain in the whole. Let me pray for you, brother. I say, really? I got to go. I'm not talking about a second blessing subsequent to salvation that you get all of this. You've got it. That's what he made you to be in Christ. The issue is getting you to recognize it and to reckon that to be so, because he did far more than just justify you. That's a third of the pie. He did so much more than that so that you could live unto him and be useful to him and have not only perfect justification but perfect sanctification and be justified to be the righteousness of God in Christ, be sanctified to be the holiness of God in Christ, be exalted to become the glory of God in Christ, so that the Father who invested the cross of his Son in you will receive the inheritance that he has invested. And that's what you read about in Ephesians, that he's going to receive his inheritance in the saints. Like I was talking with somebody before, I don't know if I should even say this or not. I'll put it mildly. When that time comes, your relationship to your Father is going to take one more change from your sonship relationship. And it's going to move into an intimacy with your Father that even sonship is unable to express the closeness of that bond. Anyway, what I'm after is that we appreciate the reckoning issue. Now, in the remainder of the time that I've got, you need to appreciate, as we've been trying to use as a theme to what we've been going over here, is that the importance of understanding that sonship doesn't occur in a vacuum, but that you have a lead up or a lead in to it from Romans 6:1 through 8:13. And as I said, and we'll demonstrate in our last lesson today, at Romans 12:1 and 2, when you stand at that checkpoint, you now are going to be accountable. There's a word that most Christians just don't want to hear, not especially if you're coming to Mick Church and you just want Mick Bible and a quick, you know, fast food type thing. You're held accountable to have a measure of knowledge that you can actually say to your Father that you know what being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, is unto him. And part of that is going to arc back to these very issues. And as you scan on down here in Romans chapter 6, you begin and you hit, I'd like to talk more about verses 11, 12, and 13. By the way, all I'll say is this. If you want to deal with the issue of how sin develops, how personal sin develops and is dealt with, and certain issues along those lines, there's information in verses 11, 12, and 13 that does that. In fact, I actually went back to this passage somewhat later. I think I was in Romans 8 when I did it, because I was still getting questions on it. Because this, again, is very personal, and it's something that I want to warn internet listeners about. If you're listening to me over the internet, please understand I'm teaching my assembly. So if I repeat things, you think, holy moly, he's saying that again. Or you hear me in one class do something, in another class do almost the same thing. What you're not seeing is there may have been 5 people show up, and then 20 show up the next time. And I have this bone in my head, and you can almost hear a moan from my assembly when a new person shows up. Oh, no. Ah. Mark's going to shove it in granny gear. We're going to slow down, and Mark's going to try to bring them up to speed. So everybody, get ready. Huge review today. I know what you think. I know what goes on out there. And Cindy's work to try to break me, she'll tell me, don't do that. Teach your own. I know. I don't know why. After all these years, I still want to try to bring people up to speed. But nevertheless, you're going to hear me repeat and do some things like that. Just be warned that what I'm doing is probably because I'm seeing something in front of me that you can't see over the internet. So I know you probably know that, but it's just a little, you know, something I wanted to say in connection with that. Well, One of the things that you come up to is, like in Romans 8, I had to go back and teach that because it was an issue that came up from my assembly, that there were still some questions and I wanted to address it. So we went back and did a really detailed work there in Romans 6, 11, 12, and 13 that really, if you go through that well, you'll see how that we had trouble in thinking, okay, a personal sin, you know, if I even think the sin, I'm suddenly sinful. And we had a big issue in our assembly of being, quote, in fellowship, out of fellowship. And a lot of things along those lines. And we might talk about that later, but I went back to deal with that. And so I'm just saying that there's some marvelous information in there in verses 11, 12, and 13 where you understand and appreciate that it's not the thought of the sin, it's what you allow it to do. And sometimes you allow it to do nothing but be entertained in your mind, but you're giving it your mind. Or you're going to let it be entertained in the members, and you're going to give it your hands and give it your feet or give it your mouth or give it your eyes. It's not when it, because sin has been broken to the point that all it can do now, it's been detoothed, it can gum you pretty good, and gums can hurt. I knew a guy who ate peanuts with gums. But anyway, all sin can actually do is come along and just make its appeal, appeal, appeal. It's very powerful yet. In fact, sin is going, there's going to be things in sonship you don't even realize are sinful that you will later on. That's just going to get worse. But it's all it can do is sit there and make an appeal, make an appeal, make an appeal, make an appeal. You have to give assent to it. And you're either going to give it your mind, give it your body, give it your members. And so that kind of information is contained in there. Then once that's dealt with, you come down to this marvelous passage. Because as soon as you get through this, the first 13 verses of chapter 6, the next thing that's going to crop up in your thinking is, all right, I want to walk in newness of life. I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't want sin reigning in my mortal body. You see, the body issue is brought up there. It's got to be one of the two biggies that gets dealt with. I don't want to yield my members to righteousness, or to unrighteousness, unto sin, but yield myself unto God as one who is alive from the dead, and my members as instruments of righteousness of God. Now, you hit verse 14. How am I going to do this? There's basically two options. One is my Father's way, and the other one is one that's been sitting in front of me for a long, long time. And when I think of righteousness and goodness and not sinning and what I should do and shouldn't do, and I should do this and I should not do that, the thing that leaps to mind is the law. And verse 14 comes along and says something that is going to provoke a windstorm of objections. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What? The steam just blew out the top, the steam coming out of the ears. No. Yes. And this is something most folks don't ever understand about the law. There's a lot they don't understand about the law. This is a little timeline that just simply shows the beginning of time here in Mount Sinai. By the way, that's not Mount Sinai. That's out of CorelDRAW, and some of you who've ever been to Wyoming know that that's Devil's Tower in Wyoming. But it's all I had. And it makes a really cool Mount Sinai, you know. I'm not even saying Mount Sinai looked like that. So I get people who come in and say, you know, I don't think Mount Sinai looked like that. Well, congratulations, genius. You ever been to Mount Sinai? No. The scientists all say they found it. You know what science doesn't understand? Mount Sinai moved. Mount Sinai isn't where it used to be. It moved. Go back in God's Word and find out where He moved Mount Sinai. Nobody can find it. Why find it? Why do I want to go there? Israel comes out of the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. Where does Genesis end with them? Where do they go? Down into Egypt. You got about, how big was the nation about that time when they went at the end of Genesis? How many? No, no. About 70, 72. Yeah, at the end of Genesis. They get that big down here. They incubate down here. They become a nation, big nation down there in Egypt. And you know this issue that God raises up Moses. He's going to bring him out of Egypt. And as he does so, they go through a phase that God realizes something happened in Egypt to those people. What developed in Egypt was a particular sorry attitude. So as God was going to bring them out of captivity, of slavery, and he was going to begin to utilize them and start making the march toward the repossession of this earth, that's what he's going to do with them. He's starting to make the march toward the land that he laid the beams of his chambers down in, that he's going to put his residence on this earth there in Israel. And he's starting to march up to the land where the Canaanites all are. As he takes these people out, he's going to do everything he can, short of killing them all, he's going to do everything he can to eradicate this rotten attitude that they've got. So he takes them through a first phase of education in Exodus chapter 3 through 15. Now, what is the big thing that happens in that section of God's Word? Yeah, he's going to educate them in his Jehovahness and his grace, but that's not the big thing. Think Hollywood. Ten Commandments. Huh? No. The plagues. The ten plagues. Do you know that those plagues was Israel's first phase of the initial education in God's Jehovahness and grace? It was a great picture illustration. He starts out with some of those plagues when Israel actually goes through the plagues themselves, and then he stops it. Israel didn't... Remember, the darkness was on everything, every place except Goshen, land of Goshen. And there was a series of plagues, just a few of them, that Israel experienced, but the rest of those ten, Israel didn't experience at all. Everybody else did. And that was God's attempt to root out of them that rotten attitude. And you know what their first rotten attitude? There was two of them. And the first rotten attitude they have, and they learned it wrong. What they should have, what would you have learned? If you go through these horrible things, a few of them, and all of a sudden you don't go through them anymore, and everybody else is. That's what you would wind up. That's the wrong attitude. That's the attitude that was brought out. We're better than them. But what was the right attitude? Absolutely. We deserve those very things exactly like those Gentile Egyptians did. We're deserving of all the... If it were not for God and His Jehovahness and grace, we would be going through all ten of these. And that was to root out that rotten attitude of their feeling special and prestigious just because they were seed of Abraham. And that meant that the second thing right behind that was that they never learned that we Jews are all sinners by nature like any old Gentile. And at the end of those ten plagues, Pharaoh let them go. God comes along, they hit the Red Sea. They're in Genesis 15. They're going to go through the Red Sea. God baptizes the entire Egyptian army, including Yul Brynner. Doesn't that get you about the ten? You know that Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. God, he was killed with the rest of the Egyptian army. But Cecil B. DeMille just could not bring himself to kill off Yul Brynner. He was too big of a box office draw. And so he's standing there at the edge, all miffed because his army died. Well, he died too. But, you know, that's Hollywood. So they cross the Red Sea. They come out. What do they do as soon as they hit the other side of the Red Sea? They sing. They have a song service. Oh, God is so great and God is so good. What a phony worship service that ever was. No sooner than they get out of there do they have to then, because of their rejection and rebelliousness, they have to go through another phase of education. So they go through phase two. And they go through Exodus 15, 16, 17, and 18. And there's five further trials of their education. They run out of water. And God's going to teach them that He will give them that. They run up against the Amalekites. And they're taught that God will do their fighting for them. That's what Christians... By the way... That's the silliness. when you're not rightly dividing the word of truth, there's so many Christians today that they think that that's how God should do with the United States, you know. We're so good. We're the eagle in Jeremiah or something, you know. That God's going to fight our battles for us. God doesn't fight our battles for us. I always thought it was interesting. Stonewall Jackson believed God was fighting for him. And so did Phil Sheridan, a great general in the North. It's that same conundrum that I hear at the end of a football game when say, I just want to thank God because we won. God was really with us today. Well, he certainly wasn't with them. Same thing when you hear a tornado go through and it bounces over somebody's house and they say, well, God was really with us, and the people right next door are destroyed. Well, he must not have been with them at all. You know, what's the deal here? Why didn't he just evaporate the tornado? Yeah, we could get into that all day. But they never learned. All right. When you've gone through all of this, and we don't have time to go through all the details, some of you by your responses are already familiar with this, maybe been over it with Keith's teaching. The last straw to get this thing across to these people was to take them to Mount Sinai and give them the offering of, all right, you want to produce. That's why I ask people this question all the time. Primarily, there's a bunch of answers to this, but primarily, why was the law given? What is it for? What is the law covenant covenanting for? There's two things that should immediately come to your mind. It covenants for justification and sanctification. It's the way to justify myself and sanctify myself. And so God gives them the law, and I love the way he gives it. He gives them three honest opportunities to back out of it. And the first two, when they say, everything you say we will do, he just goes, I mean, the place just, the rumble and the thunder and everything. And I don't know about you, but if I told my dad that I was going to do something and I got that kind of response, I think I'd think about it again. And it's like the third time he doesn't say anything, and he just says, all right. Just go. But here's what would get me thrown out of 99% of the churches today. When God put Israel under the law, watch this because I did the animation. They went under the dominion of sin. And God said, you wouldn't learn it by me here. You won't learn it by me here. I'm going to put you under sin's dominion, and sin is going to teach you how rotten you really are. And this is going to be a long, hard lesson. And they said, fine, we'll do that. And most folks don't have an appreciation that the law put those Israelites under the dominion of sin. And God did it himself. He did it deliberately and intentionally. And that was going to be the thing that would dog them until they came to a realization that I cannot do this. And I have to cast myself upon God's Jehovah-ness and grace. I have to say what Hosea says there in the 13th. We cast ourselves upon you, render the calves our lips, you receive us graciously. That's what the remnant will say. If this was drawn to scale, it would be clear out the wall there where the remnant shows up. Now, I'm saying all that to say this, that you and I both have an appreciation that we are under grace. We're not under the law. We're not under sin's dominion. And therefore, if we try, and I don't have enough time to do this in chapter 7, but when you get over there in chapter 7, by the way, for some of the pastors that are here, I don't know if you ever read this in Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, but he tried to take all those personal pronouns for that which I would do, that I allow not, and that which I would not, that do I, that, all those I's, and they change it to Paul, Saul, Paul, Saul, Paul, Saul, good Paul, bad Paul the justified, Paul the sinner, Paul the natural, or Paul the spiritual, Paul the natural. None of that is true. That's a bunch of hogwash. Every I in there is the same guy. It's Paul. And God does something special with Paul. God actually comes along with Paul, and he does this on more than one occasion, and he intentionally uses Paul as our ensample. Not our example, but our ensample. You do all know the difference between example and ensample, right? No. Well, an example is a pattern, right? What's an example? A pattern, a form, something like that. Ensample is one of those beautiful English words we have in our King James Bible that means everything that example means, with this one more kicker of a shade of meaning. And that is, you follow an example, like you ladies have ever cut out a dress, a pattern of a dress, but maybe you'll make a cut here and a cut there to better fit. An example says, you follow this pattern, and if you fail to, you do so to your own peril. Ensample is a species of example that is the most forceful way in our language to say, you follow this, and if you don't, it's to your peril that you don't. There is danger for you in not doing that. That's why Paul is our ensample as well as our example. And God took the Apostle Paul, and throughout Romans chapter 7 there, when Paul has this great struggle, and again, I've had people tell me, oh, Romans 6:14 is not talking about the Ten Commandments. You know, I was telling somebody the other day, there was a big deal here in the United States. We had some guy who chiseled the Ten Commandments in a stone, put it in his trailer, and he pulled that thing all around the United States, trying to get the country to be more godly. It's the only sad part of my trip up to the Shenandoah Valley, because at one point there's some farmer that has in his yard, it says, the Ten Commandments, believe them, use them. I just kind of want to go like that when I go by. You can't. What is the only use of the law today? Is it useful? Yes. How? What? Yeah, by the laws of the knowledge of sin. But how do you use it? To live by? No. How do you use it?
Show sinners how guilty.
Exactly. Paul will tell you in 1 Timothy that use the law if you use it lawfully, and it's for the unbeliever. Put that thing up to him like a mirror. You ever done any of this? No. Well, you have now. You've just lied. Is that thing's beeping? Am I in trouble? Okay. It's flashing. I don't know why it's flashing. God took the Apostle Paul, and he took the tenth of the Ten Commandments. He didn't take the ceremonial law. He took the tenth of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And boy, if you want to see your King James, and another thing I hear people say, well, that's the thundering diction of the King James. The King James is supposed to thunder. And some of the beauty of the translation here, Paul talks about when I go underneath that law, he uses an expression in the English that's more than just kill. He says, it slew me. And here's what here's what God did with Paul. He utilized him as our ensample and had Paul talk about when he's under grace, he's got functional life. And then God would have Paul go under the law, and as he moved under the law, he functionally died. I die. And you see throughout that section, he goes through this. When he comes back under the law, he has functional life. Or under grace, he has functional life. He goes under the law, I died, functional death. He comes back, and you see, this is what's going on in all those personal pronouns. By the way, this is what you miss on the internet. But he just bounces Paul back and forth to show how that you go under that law system, you're going to die functionally. You go under grace, grace has the power to squelch the sin, to motivate you to produce the good. And under grace you live unto me. As I said before, and we'll end with this. Back there, you guys, flip the switch. Here's another thing you miss on the internet. I put sound to this. This will be good right before lunch. My dad was a railroader. That's railroad tracks. I taught this to my assembly. Somebody was asking about teaching children. Here's one. By the way, I'm not saying I told him when I did this it was a little childish, but it just makes sense to me. Again, that's that idea of the pastor being just a little bit dumber so that, boy, you really grasp it now. I think that's what Keith's problem was. He was just way too smart for his assembly. All right, here comes the train. There's the law. Now, I meant for it to go off here. Is there anything wrong with the law? No. The law is righteous and good and holy. It's perfect. If you actually could produce righteousness that God would accept, the law would do it. And by the way, there is a man who actually kept it all. Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that law. It's perfect. What, though, does the law demand? Your flesh. Otherwise, it's like any law. A law in the books. What is the big cry in the United States? Oh, we don't need no more laws. We need our laws to be enforced. Any law demands your flesh to put it into operation. The law demands your flesh. So here comes your flesh. Is that going to blow up? Here comes your flesh. Now, what's the problem there? You know where this is going. Yeah. In a perfect body like Christ, there'd be nothing wrong with this. But you have a problem. You have sin in your members. And it's like a bomb attached to that. And folks, if you try to couple your flesh with sin in its members to this law, it's going to be a huge mistake. That was beautiful. The strength of sin is the law. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56. You put yourself with sin in your members under that law, you have just blown yourself to smithereens. And I would just be fired in about 99% of the churches in the United States with that statement. But you see what you learned first before that statement was made to you to diffuse that? You learned those last two verses of Romans 5. Grace is more powerful than anything. So you're not going to be upset, but you still have questions, and chapter 7 puts all those to bed. And folks, when you get properly out of Romans chapter 7, and that's what worked effectually in you, you will never, ever touch that law in your life to put your position in Christ into practice. And you're going to seek to live under grace and not under the law. And with that, we'll break for lunch. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again to have this opportunity of fellowshipping in your word. As we break to go to lunch, we certainly appreciate your benefits toward each one of us and the food that we receive at lunch. We thank you for the fellowship and for the word that we have heard and look forward to coming back and continuing in the next two sessions. We again pray for your understanding, wisdom, and appreciation of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed for lunch.